The following message on Hebrews 8, 7 through 8, and 10a is the 34th in the series Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, February 24, 2002, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
We are in the section of the book of Hebrews dealing with the superiority of our Lord Jesus as a high priest, with contrasting the high priest of the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant. And in chapter 8, after setting out a number of areas of comparison where the superiority of Christ is demonstrated, the writer says he comes to his chief point, or his main point. Verse 1, he says, "Now in the things which we are saying, the chief point is this." He has been describing the qualifications of Christ as high priest, but all that is in the interest of bringing us to the actual ministry which he performs. He says the chief point is this: not just a high priest has been appointed, but we have such a high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord has pitched and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, seeing there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve that which is a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, even as Moses is warned of God when he is about to make the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern that was showed you in the mount. But now, speaking of Jesus, he has obtained a ministry the more excellent, by so much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted upon better promises. Last time, in trying to understand the actual ministry that our Lord performed, in taking up that subject, we came to verse 6 and to our Lord's statement, or the statement made concerning the ministry, the more excellent ministry that our Lord has, a more excellent ministry by virtue of the sanctuary in which that ministry is conducted, a more excellent ministry by virtue of the sacrifice that is offered, and of course, as we've been seeing, a more excellent ministry because of the one who is doing that priestly service, even the king priest after the order of Melchizedek. But now in verse 6, the subject of a better covenant is introduced. Now we were told at the very beginning that God has spoken through His Son, that at the end of these days, God has spoken through His Son. And in that speaking, there was the establishment of a covenant which superseded or replaced the old covenant or the Mosaic covenant established at Sinai. Now, as that is such a radical idea to the original readers, the first readers of the book of Hebrews, Jewish Christians, being tempted, being pressured to return to the old covenant and its superstructure, being pressured by their culture, being pressured by their families to go back to the temple, back to the old Mosaic covenant offerings, back to the Levitical priest, to abandon all this talk about a king priest named Jesus after the order of Melchizedek and a heavenly sanctuary and a heavenly sacrifice. But to abandon all that and to go back, and the writer has already introduced the subject that God has spoken by way of establishing all of this, but now he comes specifically to the text in the book of Jeremiah, where we have the promise of the new covenant given. And he's very concerned to bring everything that he says within the framework of what was actually prophesied. The idea of a new covenant should not have been strange to the Jews. Because the scripture was very explicit that the days would come, the Lord said, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers. That there would be a new covenant, a different covenant, established on different principles. And that when that covenant was established, then indeed that old covenant would pass away. Now last time we looked at verse 6, simply bringing to a focus what the Lord says about the better covenant. He, that is Jesus, has obtained a ministry the more excellent, to the degree that he is also the mediator of a better covenant, better than the old covenant, which has been enacted upon better promises. Now, he has yet to open up what those better promises are, but what we will do today is to begin to look, beginning in verse 7, and going as far as we can. We're not going to deal with part of this. Part of this I'm going to save to next week, and I have a reason for that. But we're going to look at the central issue that the writer of the book of Hebrews is, after all, concerned about. It is one of four better promises that are part of the new covenant. But let's read beginning in verse 7. And there is a question of translation here, but I'll read the version I'm reading this morning, the Old American Standard, and I'll read the version as it stands, but we'll have comment later about the translation of verse 7. The writer says, "For if that first covenant, that is the Mosaic covenant or the Old covenant, had been faultless, then would no place have been sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them forth out of the land of Egypt, for or because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind, and on their heart also will I write them. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his fellow citizen, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant, he hath made the first old. But that which is becoming old and waxed aged is near to vanishing away." Now, before setting before us, by way of a quotation of Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, before setting before us in that text the better promises of the new covenant, the writer draws our attention to a general principle which attests the superiority of the new covenant and its promises to the old covenant and its promises. And the logic that the writer here follows is very similar to what he used in chapter 7 and verse 11 with reference to the superseding of the Levitical priesthood by the priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek. If you look back to chapter 7 and verse 11, he says, "Now if there was perfection through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be reckoned after the order of Aaron?" And then that parenthetical statement, "Indeed the people received laws with reference to it," that is, with reference to that Levitical priesthood. Well, in that text, the very fact that the old priesthood had been superseded is seen as pointing to the necessity of its being superseded. For if there was perfection, what further need? Or why was it necessary that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be reckoned after the order of Aaron. So the very fact that that old priesthood was replaced, the writer says, draws our attention to the necessity of its being replaced. That need arose out of, the writer says, the fact that the Levitical priesthood could not affect perfection with reference to the ends of priesthood. If there was perfection through the Levitical priests. And so the need arose from a defect in that priesthood. That priesthood could not effect perfection with reference to the ends of priesthood. And as we saw from chapter 2 and verse 17, the end of priesthood, or the purpose of priesthood, is to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Well, here you have a similar logic being used. Chapter 8 and verse 7. For if that first covenant, or the Mosaic covenant, had been faultless, there would be no need or no place sought for a second or a new covenant. And what the writer is saying is that the superseding of that first covenant by a second covenant indicates that there is a defect, it is not faultless, and that defect, like the defect in its priesthood, that defect in the Mosaic covenant was that it could not effect perfection. It could not fulfill the purpose of a saving administration or a saving covenant. It did not provide, as the writer will go on later in the work, it did not provide for the full and final propitiation of all the sins of all the people who lived under its administration. So there was a defect in the priesthood. That priesthood could not accomplish the purpose for which priesthood, the ultimate purpose for which priesthood was established. The priesthood established to represent men to God, not just in any issue, but the central issue was in the propitiation of the sins of the people. That is, the atoning of God's wrath, or the appeasing of God's wrath towards their sins. And the writer goes on to say that they could not do that. That the blood of bulls and goats, the sacrifices they made year by year, did not cleanse the conscience concerning sins. All right, that priesthood being defective, well, the covenant shared the same defect. It was not without fault or without defect. And the fact is, it did not provide for the full and final propitiation of all the sins of all the people who lived under its administration. All right, the Mosaic covenant is said to be not faultless, or it's said to be not without defect. But now, before we ask precisely or look a little more closely at the nature of that defect, I want you to take note. I said that there was a textual issue. And I don't know what versions that you're using this morning. I have brought the Old American Standard because in this text, and in fact the text I'll be preaching on in the morning service, I feel more comfortable with this version than I do the one that normally we use in the preaching. Well, there is a problem with verse 8 with the text. The Old American Standard reads, "For finding fault with them." And that reading is supported by quite a few old manuscripts. But there's another reading that is also supported by quite a few very old manuscripts, including the oldest of the manuscripts now available to us. And that's found in the ASV margin. Instead of reading, "finding fault with them," this reading would say, "finding fault, he says to them." Now, those are different concepts. One speaks of a fault with the covenant itself, the other with the people. In the reading of the ASV, "finding fault with them" implies that the difficulty attached to the Mosaic covenant was not a difficulty relating to the covenant itself, but a difficulty relating to those who lived under that covenant. That the defect was in them. They could not keep the terms of the covenant and therefore could not be saved under that covenant. But now the other reading, which has, I think, a more substantial textual authority, indicates, or would read this way, instead of "finding fault with them," it would read, finding fault, he saith to them. And the question is, fault with what? And in the context, it would appear, if that's the correct reading, that the fault to be found is not with the people, but it is a defect in the covenant itself. Now, actually, the difference in the original text is only one letter of one word. And so it's hard to see which way, if a copyist were making a copy, which way he would make the error in making the copy. But it's my judgment that the better reading is the reading found in the margin of the ASV, finding fault, that is, finding fault with it, he saith unto them. And that would seem to accord with what is said a little further on in the text. Let's see if I can find my note here. Yes, in verse 7, we are told that the fault lay with the covenant itself. For if that first covenant had been faultless. He doesn't say, for if the Israelites living under that first covenant had been faultless. He directs us explicitly to the covenant itself and raises the question of whether it was with or without defect. And so coming to verse 8, he's not changed the theme. He's not suddenly changed from talking about the defect in the covenant to a defect in the people. He's still dealing with a defect in the covenant. For finding fault, he saith unto them. And it is that fault in the covenant, not the fault in the people, that gives rise to the new covenant. If there had been no fault in that first covenant, what need would there have been of a second? Okay? Well, that by way of a textual note, I always feel uncomfortable when I'm saying something that you can't see in the version you're reading. But sometimes it's simply unavoidable. We live in an age in which there are a multitude of versions, and they don't always agree at any given point. And to make things worse, they continue to be poured forth from the presses, not for the purpose of giving the church a better version, but for the purpose of raising revenue for publishing companies. And perhaps sometime I can talk about the latest one that's just come out that is, I'm convinced, is the most ill-considered production that's come down the pike in a long time. All right, well, what is the nature of the defect? What is the nature of the defect of the Mosaic Covenant? The writer says, for if that first covenant had been faultless or without defect, then would no place have been sought for another. For finding fault, he saith unto them, and then there's quoted this passage from Jeremiah 31. Well, what was the defect? Well, from one perspective, the Mosaic Covenant was without defect. From one perspective, it was faultless in this sense. That every covenant that God makes is perfect when viewed in connection with the purpose for which He established it. So in that sense, the Mosaic Covenant was without defect. That it was perfect when viewed in the connection for which God established the Old Covenant. But now here's the point. There is a defect in the Mosaic Covenant. But as John Owen says, but this defect was not with respect to its own particular end, or it's not with respect to the purpose for which God established it, but with respect to another end, whereunto it was not designed. The defect lay in the fact that men were using that covenant or looking to that covenant to fulfill a purpose for which it was not designed. As Owen says, there is a defect, but it was not with respect to its own particular end or purpose, but with respect to another end, whereunto it was not designed. Now, we know, for example, that the law served the purpose of God. In that sense, it was perfect. It was without defect. But the law did not serve the purpose of man who used it unlawfully as an instrument of self-justification. This was the core sin of the Pharisees, that they sought to use the law of God as they perceived it as an instrument of self-justification or self-salvation. Well, the law was not without defect in that sense, because it was never designed to be used that way. Galatians 3:22 says, "If there had been a law given which could make alive, verily righteousness would have been of the law." And the implication of that text is that the law was not given in order that men should save themselves, that men should gain eternal life by keeping the law. And so there was a defect in the law, in not in the sense of the purpose for which God designed it, but in the sense in which man was using it. Man was using it for a purpose that God never designed it to be used for. Men were using it as an instrument of self-salvation, of self-justification, an instrument by which they would gain a self-righteousness which would commend them to God, or they believed would commend them to God and secure them a place in His kingdom. Well, the Old Covenant was never given for that purpose. And therefore, to use it that way was unlawful. And to use it that way was to use it with a major defect. Now, the issue here goes deeper, of course, than man's inability to keep the law. Some might say, well, if anyone had kept the law, then they would have been saved. And that is technically correct. In fact, the righteousness which we receive, the righteousness of Christ, is a perfect righteousness, a perfect law-keeping, which He secured by keeping the moral law of God. But now, the issue goes deeper than our inability to keep that law, because the writer is saying to us that the Mosaic covenant could not save because, with reference to us, it was not designed to save. It was a type, a foreshadowing of the covenant where salvation was to be had, but it was not itself that covenant. The Mosaic covenant, with its institutions, with its priesthood, with its ordinances, with its sacrifices, as the writer says in chapter 9 and verse 9, was a figure for the time present. Everything in that old covenant sacrificial system, all of the institutions, whether it was the monarchy, whether it was the sacrifices, the priesthood, etc., everything that existed under that institution, he says, was a figure for the time present. And that time present is what he will also call in this book the time of the new order, referring, of course, to the epoch in which the new covenant is that means by which God is dealing with mankind. John Brown says, "The Mosaic covenant could not expiate or cover moral guilt. It could not wash away moral pollution. It could not justify. It could not sanctify. It could not save. Its priesthood was not perfected. They were weak and inefficient. Its sacrifices could not take away sin, make perfect as concerning the conscience, or procure access with freedom into the holiest, or the holiest of all." He's quoting other passages in the text, or in the book of Hebrews. "In a word, it made nothing perfect." Brown says, "Had it been faultless, had it served all the purposes of a saving covenant, a restorative dispensation, there would have been no room for another institution." In other words, if men really could have been saved under the terms of the Mosaic covenant, then there would have been no need for a new covenant. There would have been no need for God to send His Son to declare a new covenant. No need for a new priest. No need for a different sacrifice. No need for a different sanctuary. Had it been faultless, had it served all the purposes of a saving covenant, a restorative dispensation, there would have been no room for another institution. But the Apostle Brown says, shows clearly from a passage which he quotes from the prophecy of Jeremiah, that God, plainly intimating the imperfection of the first covenant, had declared that He would establish a new and perfect covenant. And by the enumeration of the blessings promised in that covenant, He shows that it indeed is a better covenant established with reference to better promises. There was a defect. The defect was in how men were using the covenant, but even more fundamental, God had never designed that covenant to be a saving institution. So in summary, what the writer is saying to us in this verse is that no new covenant would have been established if the old covenant had been without defect. Now again, the purpose, of course, for this repeated emphasis on the superseding of the defective old covenant by the perfect new covenant. Again, the reason why the writer keeps pressing this and pressing this and pressing this is to wean the original Hebrew readers from that old temple, that old priesthood, those old sacrifices, and to impress upon their minds, and indeed upon the minds of God's people in every age, the necessity of approaching God by means of the appointed and now only legal way of approaching Him. And that is through the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ in the heavenly sanctuary where His blood makes atonement for the sins of God's people. I'll have more to say a bit later about that point, the only legal way now of approaching God. All right. Now let's come to Jeremiah 31. I've read the text, verses 8 through 12. I'll not read them again. But the first point to be seen with reference to this text is that a new covenant, and everything the writer says in the book of Hebrews is premised on the fact that God has spoken through His Son. Remember, that's the very first thing He says when the book opens. He doesn't even stop to give His name. He says, God has spoken. At the end of these days, God has spoken through His Son. Well, He has spoken a new covenant. And that a new covenant is not just the idea of this writer, or it's not just the idea of the early Christian church. This is not some idea that the apostles cooked up. It's not even some idea that Jesus in His earthly ministry formulated and then presented as a doctrine to be believed by the people with no other foundation. That a new covenant isn't just the idea of the writer or the early church or even of Christ, the writer proves from the promise made through the prophet Jeremiah. He takes them back to a prophecy made long before any of the parties involved in what this book describes were even on the scene. He goes back to the prophecy of Jeremiah and says there this new covenant with its blessings was prophesied. Now, in order to understand this passage, we need to understand its context. What this passage describes for us is four blessings. The last of these blessings has to do with God's mercy on us regarding our sins. Verse 12, I will be merciful to their iniquities and their sins will I remember no more. Now that's the writer's main point. It is to speak of God's mercy with reference to our sins through the giving of His Son and the sacrifice of His Son and the ministry, the priestly ministry of His Son. But that's not the only blessing that is described here. If you will look at verse 10, the first blessing. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind, and on their heart I will write them. That's one blessing. The second blessing. And they shall be to me a people, and I will be to them a God. The first blessing, the internalizing of the moral law of God. The second blessing, intimate fellowship or communion with God. The third blessing, they shall not teach every man his fellow citizen and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest of them. Universal knowledge of God amongst God's people, amongst the true Israel. Now, each of those points we'll deal with at a later time. I'll simply say at this point, the first three of these blessings are blessings which the Bible very directly associates with the giving of the Spirit. The fourth has to do with the coming of Christ Himself and His death upon the cross. But now that's a different study. We won't get that far today. But now consider the context out of which these promises have been given. And here I want you to turn to Jeremiah. We're going to be looking at quite a few verses, it's impossible to look at everything in the prophecy of Jeremiah to set the framework. There are 50 chapters, and in those 50, excuse me, more than 50 chapters, there are 52 chapters, and in those 52 chapters, the prophet says an awful lot of things we can't touch on. But these are the main points. Before the prophecy of the new covenant was given, on a previous occasion, if you'll turn to Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah had reminded his generation of the essential nature of God's past relationship with Israel. Jeremiah 7, verses 21 through 26, remembering these passages are representative. This is not all that is said, but this will give us at least something of an understanding. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Jeremiah 7, 21, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I spake not to your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing I commanded them, saying, hearken to my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in their own counsels, and in the stubbornness of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt, unto this day I have sent to them, or have sent to you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they hearkened not to me, nor inclined their ear, but made their necks stiff. They did worse than their fathers. Now, what was the essential relationship that the Israelites were to have with Jehovah? Now, he says, I didn't command you concerning offerings and sacrifices. Well, he did, but not in the way that they took it. They looked at that ritual system as the entirety of their obligation to Jehovah. As long as we go to the temple and offer the right sacrifices, then we may do exactly what we please anywhere else. They were formalists. And they had a form of religion, but they knew nothing of the power of true religion, and they knew nothing of what the essence of their covenant with God implied. That covenant implied there would be intimate fellowship between God and His people. I will be your God, you shall be my people. And in that intimate fellowship, their essential obligation was to hear His voice and obey Him. Verse 23. But this thing I commanded them, hearken to my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. Now, somewhere along the line, the Israelites missed that part. Though it is repeated over and over and over and over, the book of Deuteronomy, from beginning to end, is love the Lord and keep His commandments. Well, the Israelites ignored that. To them, ritual worship, that was the entirety of true religion. And Jeremiah was told that the people would not repent of this formalism. Verses 27 and 28 of the same text. And you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you. And you shall say to them, this is a nation that has not hearkened to the voice of the Lord their God, nor received instruction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. They're not going to listen to you, Jeremiah. You're going to go and you're going to point out the sins of a nation. You're going to point out their formalism. You're going to point out their crimes. You're going to tell them why they're going into captivity, and they're going to pay you no heed whatsoever. And yet that notwithstanding, he was still to call the people to repentance. He was still to call them to obedience. If you'll turn to chapter 11. And here you have a sample. The fact that though he knew, he was told, they're not going to listen, they're not going to repent, yet he was told to continue to preach to them the necessity of repentance, to continue to call them to obedience. chapter 11, verse 1, the word which that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Hear the words of this covenant. Speak to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed is the man that hears not the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, saying, Obey my voice, and do them according to all which I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God, that I may establish the oath which I swore to your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as at this day. Then answered I and said, Amen, O Lord. Yes, I'll tell them this, Lord, Jeremiah says. The Lord had told them, you want to inherit the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, you keep the commandments of the Mosaic covenant. Verse 6, And Jehovah said unto me, Proclaim all these words in the city of Judah, and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, Hear the words of this covenant, and do them. For I earnestly protested to your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, rising early and protesting, saying, Obey my voice. They would not obey Jehovah's voice. And therefore, one of the things that Jeremiah says to them is that judgment is going to come on the nation of Judah, even as it has already come on the northern kingdom of Israel. You'll remember the kingdom was divided after the death of Solomon. Jeroboam takes the tribes to the north. That kingdom becomes known as Israel or Ephraim. The kingdom to the south, the southern kingdom, called the kingdom of Judah, reigned over by the sons of David. Well, that first kingdom, that northern kingdom, Ephraim or Israel, had been carried away into captivity by the Assyrians. And that had been an object lesson for the sons of David and an object lesson for the descendants of Judah. And the prophecies of Jeremiah, the prophecies of Isaiah, Micah, those prophecies were prophesied to the people of the southern kingdom, telling them, do you see what happened? Because your brethren would not keep the Lord's commandments. That's going to happen to you. Well, Jeremiah has delivered that message. And he's telling them, he's been told that judgment will surely come upon Judah, even as it had come upon Israel. But now, though that judgment is declared and it is sure, there's also the promise of a return from the captivity. And here, if you will, please turn to chapter 30. Now, we've crossed over a lot of what Jeremiah has to say, but I want to bring you in closer proximity to the actual New Covenant prophecy. Chapter 30 and verse 3. For behold, the days come, speaking of something in the future. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will turn again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. So there's the promise of a restoration to the land. Chapter 31, verses 15 through 20. The sorrows of Rachel are to be consoled. Chapter 31, 15. Thus saith the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are not. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope for your latter end, says the Lord, and your children shall come again to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, you have chastised me, and I was chastised as a calf unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn me, and I shall be turned, for you are the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. And after I was instructed, I smote my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. And then this very tender word, this northern kingdom, which had been so wicked. You think of the kings, King Ahab, just as an example. Ahab and Jezebel. The wicked things they did. But now, hear what the Lord says. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, saith the Lord. And so there's this promise that there will be a restoration. God will look with tenderness. He will look with mercy upon this wayward son and bring him back. And a remnant of the people will be restored to the land. And it's in this context, it's in the context of the restoration to the land, the return of the people from the captivity, God's mercy being poured out upon his wayward people, it's in this context that the promise of the new covenant is given. In chapter 30, look at the train of thought. Chapter 30, verse 3, behold, the days come. Now turn over to verse 24. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return till he has executed, till he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days you will understand it. Chapter 31, verse 1, at that time, says the Lord, will I be the God to all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. And then verse... let's see, let me find the text. Yes, verse 31. No, verse 27. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Verse 31. Now the prophecy of the new covenant. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 38. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that the city that is the new holy Jerusalem shall be built to the Lord. And then the dimensions of the city are given. All of these events were to take place in conjunction with God's mercy upon Israel, restoring them to the land. Okay? Restore them to the land. New covenant. New Israel. And as we'll see, even a new David. All right? So that's the context. But now, while promised, in conjunction with the return to Canaan from the captivity, the actual establishment of the new covenant took place when? Israel returned from the captivity in the 400 and 500 BCs. Okay? 4 to 5 centuries. When was the new covenant established? With the coming of Christ, 400 years later. And yet these events are seen to be part of the same prophecy. And had you been an Israelite listening to Jeremiah, and in fact had you been Jeremiah trying to figure out what the Lord was saying, you would have believed that when we return to the land, the new covenant is going to be established. Christ is going to come. The new covenant is going to be established. A new Jerusalem, a new temple, the whole nine yards. But what Jeremiah could not see, and what the old covenant Israelites could not see, because of the peculiar perspective they had in redemptive history, they could not see that there would be a time between those events. See, they were looking, I don't have a pen. Someone pitch me a pen real quick. Ooh, nice. All right. Now, here is the prophecy of the new covenant. Here's the restoration 70 years later to the land. Here's the coming of Christ. We can see that. Why? We can see the distance between these events. Why is that? Hindsight is 20/20. These events have already happened. We can see, we know that there is a chronological gap between them. But now, how do you think the Old Covenant prophets saw this timeline? Just like that. He could see distinct events, but he couldn't see the time gap between them. He saw a series, the image is often used, he saw a series of mountaintops that he believed rightly were part of the same mountain range, but he could not discern the distance in the valleys between the mountains. Okay? I did it with one hand. Okay. All right. So it's in this context, it's in the context of the return from the captivity that there is promised the coming of the Redeemer. If you look in chapter 23, verses 5 through 8. Here's that phrase again. Behold, the days come. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called Jehovah, our righteousness. So the promise of the coming of Messiah. Now, from the actual unfolding of the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecies, we discover that his prophetic vision indeed had this kind of two-dimensional, compressed perspective. What he saw this way, we kind of see this way. The return to Israel, or the return of Israel and Judah to the land of Canaan, the establishment of the new covenant, the coming of Christ, all these things were seen as part of one single complex event. But we can now see the distance between them. The closest that the prophets come to our point of view, standing this side of the fulfillment, the very closest they come is the vision of Malachi. Because Malachi prophesies after the return to the land, but before the appearing of Christ. So Malachi now knows there's a gap, a time gap. That all these events that are seen to be part and parcel of one event, that there's actually going to be a time gap between the individual parts of it being fulfilled. Well, Malachi can now see at least part of that. He prophesies after the return to Canaan, before the establishment of the new covenant and the coming of Christ. And hear what he says. Malachi 3:2, though he doesn't mention the coming of the new covenant explicitly, he speaks of the coming, quote, of the messenger of the covenant, who will be preceded by another messenger identified in chapter 4 as Elijah the prophet. When we come to the New Testament, who's the messenger of the covenant? Christ, who's Elijah the prophet, John the Baptist. So Malachi has a little better perspective, a little easier view of things than Jeremiah did. Jeremiah had to view everything as still future. Malachi now has seen part of it fulfilled. We have a more advantageous perspective than Malachi had, because now we have witnessed the coming of Christ. We've been told about the establishment of the new covenant. We've had the blessings of that new covenant expanded by way of the apostles' writing in the New Testament, the teachings of our Lord Jesus, so that we have a much clearer picture of what these four blessings are that are spoken of. So we can see much better than Jeremiah saw. We have a tremendous advantage. But now, in one sense, we have a similar, if not an exactly the same viewpoint as Jeremiah had. With reference to what? The future. The prophecies of the consummation of the age, the prophecies of the second coming of Christ. You see, when the prophets of the Old Testament prophesied concerning the coming of Christ, how many comings did they prophesy? They prophesied two, but how many did they see? One. They couldn't distinguish between the first and second coming of Christ in their prophecies. And that's why in some of those prophecies, you scratch your head and say, does this have to do with his first coming or second coming? Well, the answer is yes. It has to do with both, because you can't take those prophecies and divvy them out. If you're going to stand in the prophet's shoes, you're going to have to look at it the way the prophet looked at it. Now, we look forward now to the second coming, to the events associated with the second coming of Christ. And how do we look at it? Do we look at it this way, seeing all the events exactly in terms of chronology? No. We're looking at it this way, the same way. And I am firmly convinced, brethren, that is one key reason why eschatology is such a mess in the modern age. That we have so many different opinions about how the events of the end are going to unfold because we're all looking at this compressed picture and trying to open it up. And the truth is, we can't open it up. We will see it when the events unfold themselves, but we can't open it up ourselves. We'll have to be the other side of the events to see the second coming of Christ the way we see the first coming of Christ. Okay? But here's the way that Jeremiah is speaking. So when you read these passages, don't be thrown when you say, well, he says this is going to happen at the time of the return from the captivity. It didn't happen then. Well, that's true in the technical sense. But remember, what he saw was more than a point in time. It was an epoch of time. And in that epoch of time, there would be the restoration of the captivity, the restoration of a believing remnant to the captivity. There would be the coming of Christ. There would be the establishment of the new covenant and all the blessings that God would provide through that. There would be the new temple. There would be the new city, etc. Okay? All right. So this is the context. Now, turn to back to the book of Hebrews. Notice the time frame of what the writer of the book of Hebrews says. Jeremiah said, "Behold, the days come." Now, some have simply taken those words to mean, well, there is coming a time. Kind of an indefinite, there is coming a time. But that's not at all what he's saying. The words that he uses here are a variation of a phrase that appears throughout the Old Testament. A phrase roughly translated at the extremity of the days. The full phrase is translated in most of our versions, in the latter days. It's the Hebrew phrase, ba'akarith hayamim, at the extremity of the days. In other words, way out there, the prophet sees something. What he sees, he realizes it's way out there at the end. Okay? And as these prophecies are made, sometimes they use the whole phrase, sometimes they use only part of the phrase. Instead of saying, in the latter days or at the extremity of the days, they'll simply say, and the days come, or simply afterward. You find many places where it will simply say, and after. All right? Now I want you to notice, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Now, if you'll turn to the opening chapter of Hebrews. Here's the Greek equivalent of that Hebrew expression at the extremity of the days. Hebrews 1:1, God having of old time spoken to the fathers in the prophets by diverse portions and in diverse manners, hath at the end of these days spoken to us by His Son. That language in Jeremiah was language used by the prophets to speak of that future point in history or that epoch in the future that constituted the boundary line between the present age and the age to come. See, for the prophets, for the old covenant Israelite, the age to come was the age of Messiah. They stood in what they regarded as the present age. The age to come was the age of Messiah. And that age which was coming would come at the extremity of the days. Do you know what the book of Hebrews is saying? It's saying that that age has come. That the extremity of the days has arrived. That is the momentous claim that the writer is making. He's saying these Israelites who have been looking for the age to come all the way from the first time it was prophesied explicitly in the book of Genesis. They've been looking for the age to come, and all along the way the prophets have been telling them about the age to come, and now the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, it's here. And it's not only here, He's here. But the coming of the extremity of the days, that point in time or that epoch of time was the dividing point between the present age and the age to come. Maybe some other time we'll just take a whole class and look at the visual perspective of the Old Covenant prophets. I may have done this sometime else in the class, but where do you stand right now in redemptive history? Are you standing in this age or the age to come? Well, if you're looking at where you stand from the perspective of the Old Covenant prophets, you're standing in the age to come. But that's not the language that the New Testament uses to describe where you're at. It says you're in this age, and it speaks of the age to come or the world to come. And so there's a sense in which you are standing in a situation just like the Old Covenant prophet was, and the boundary line between this age and the age to come is the coming of Christ. So that when He comes, this age will become the age to come. But now the prophecy of Jeremiah, what the writer is saying, he's saying these Old Covenant Israelites, he's saying the extremity of the days, what the prophets had prophesied, this is the time for the new order, the time of the Reformation, language that the writer uses elsewhere in the book. All right. Our time is gone. When we come back next Lord's Day, we'll continue this thought, but we will look not merely at the time. I want you to be thinking not only about the time of the New Covenant, but now ask yourself the question, who are the recipients or the parties to the New Covenant? The prophecy says, Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 8, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Verse 10, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days." Who is the writer talking about? Who is the house of Israel? And who is the house of Judah? And to put the question more explicitly, who is Israel? Who is the Israel of the new covenant? And I want you to come prepared to tell me some texts that answer that question. Who the Israel of the New Covenant is? Who is the house of Israel and the house of Judah? Is it the physical descendants of Jacob and none other? Or is the house of Israel and the house of Judah now regarded in a different way? Even in a way that would include you and me, so that we could legitimately call ourselves Israelites. All right, ask that question. That we'll come back next time and begin there, and then we'll continue on and look at the very blessings of the covenant itself. Well, let's close our time in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We discover, Lord, that it is often very complex in the pictures that it portrays to us, and yet, Lord, as your mind and your will is unfolded, we can see clearly what it is you have intended. And we thank you for the privilege of standing where we do in the history of your saving word, that we can see and understand things that no old covenant prophet could distinguish. And we thank you, Lord, for giving us such perspective, because it makes it so much easier for us, Lord, to cling to Christ when we can see clearly how the events of the new covenant have unfolded. We ask, Lord, your blessing as we go into the coming hour. We pray that you will meet with us and, Lord, by your Spirit, work upon our hearts and minds. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.